Welcome to the FaithBridge Men's Podcast. This teaching was recorded live on February 4th, 2025, taught by Bible teacher Prateek Jacob. Prateek kicks off the 1st and 2nd Timothy series called My Brother's Keeper to launch our spring 2025 semester.
Howdy! Well, good evening, gentlemen. I'm so excited, as always, to be here with y'all. If it's your first time at the Men's Study, a special welcome to you. If we haven't met before, my name is Prateek. And this semester, we're going to be kicking off My Brother's Keeper, studying to 1st and 2nd Timothy. But before we do that, I'm going to give us a little bit of context about the book of 1st and 2nd Timothy. And we're going to start with the author. So who wrote 1st and 2nd Timothy? It's the Apostle Paul. And we actually have a picture that we can reference. So this is an artist rendering. So Paul is there, right there on the right. And if you don't know his story, Paul was once an enemy of the church. And he was a persecutor. He was a Pharisee. And he had thought that the church was the enemy of God at first. And so he went persecuting and jailing Christians. Until on his road to Damascus, he has this incredible interaction with Jesus. And Jesus says, no, you've been persecuting me, and now I'm going to make you a mouthpiece and one of the biggest proponents of the church. So Paul does a complete 180 and spends the rest of his life going on missionary journeys, starting this church movement, this Jesus movement that had never been on the planet before. And Timothy, so that's who the author is, but who's Timothy? If we go back to the previous slide as well, so Timothy I think the research shows that Paul was probably in his 40s and Timothy was maybe in his late teens or in his early 20s when they first met. And now we can go to the next slide for geography. And they had met in the Green Circle in a city called Lystra. So Timothy was the son of some immigrants. I believe he had a Jewish mother and a Greek father. And he had been an outcast in that city, but he had this interesting combination where he was passionate about scripture, he was mature, wise beyond his years, and also was incredibly teachable. So one day he sees Paul preaching, and he's just absolutely captivated. And Paul also notices Timothy and realizes, I need this guy in my circle. I'm going to take him under my wing. And actually, over the course of 9 years, Paul and Timothy go all across of Asia Minor planting churches. And now we get to where we are in the story. So Paul goes over to Macedonia, and he writes these letters, and they're going towards the city of Ephesus. And he realizes that while a bunch of churches are flourishing, the church in Ephesus is in real crisis. But he also realizes, he says, I've had Timothy under my wing, and I think it's time for him right now to be an example of character and integrity for the church in Ephesus. And so Paul sends these two letters to give Timothy some encouragement, but also instruction on how exactly Timothy can be the man that church needs him to be able to point them back to Jesus. So if you have your Bible with you, you can turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and the verses will also be on the screen. We're going to be bouncing around a little bit, so feel free to follow along. And we're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. It says this, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from the God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So right there in the introduction, we start to see this relationship between Paul and Timothy. Paul calls Timothy my true child in the faith. So it's this father-son relationship, and it's really cool. And that's the kind of tone that he really wants Timothy to succeed. And if we fast forward a little bit to verse 8, it says this, and this is where the real meat of where we're going to spend tonight. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. It's a lot of words there, so let's unpack that. So in verse 8, it starts off, Paul is referencing something called the law. And in Jewish culture, so this is starting back, if you guys come here on Sundays, we've been talking about Exodus and the Israelites coming out of Egypt. It's in the desert that God gives the Mosaic Law to the Israelites. And for hundreds of years since then, coming all the way up to this point in history, the Jews have been following this Mosaic Law. And what is revealed is that the law is not this list of rituals that they're supposed to do to be holy, but rather it's a mirror, a spiritual mirror to show how fallen we are and what a perfect life actually entails. So what Paul is just reminding Timothy is like, remember, we are called to the law, but also let's remember what the law is actually about. And so then let's go further. So Paul actually, he puts his finger on the pulse of the church in Ephesus and lists out all these symptoms of what he's seeing. So stuff like unholiness, profanity, violence, murdering, sexual immorality, liar, lying, perjury. And then he closes it with this phrase, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So if you'd like to highlight your Bible, you can underline that phrase. And right there is where Paul has put his finger on the pulse of what is causing the crisis of the church in Ephesus. Because what we learn is that there are a bunch of church fathers who have their own agendas, and they're stepping up and rising to leadership, and they're completely abusing Scripture for their own personal agendas. And the church in Ephesus has walked away from sound doctrine. And that's why you're seeing all these symptoms, that the church is falling apart and it's in crisis. And that's the situation that Timothy finds himself in. So that goes into our first point for tonight, which is Paul, we see that he's able to diagnose the situation. That he looks over from Macedonia, but also because he spent so much time raising and planting these churches, he really knows exactly what the issue is. And as I was doing research for this message, I got to thinking, if Paul and Timothy were here today in Houston, modern-day Houston, what would they say if they put their finger on the pulse of Houston is the biggest needs, what they're seeing? So I did a little bit of research, and I don't know if you guys knew this, but we're actually in the middle of an epidemic right now. And it's targeting 1 out of 7 men. And I'm not a medical professional, but I was able to find a video that's going to give us a little bit more context. So let's look at the screens and check out more about
that. I've made 0 new friends in London in 5 years. Mm-hmm. My friends are my colleagues and my friends that I've had for 10 years. That is it. I don't make new friends. And this is something that I have echoed to me a lot when I meet men out and about, when I do talks and stuff and they come up to me after. I've had men whisper to me, how do I make friends where I'm lonely? And when they do it, they come really, really close so that the person behind them in the queue can't hear them say it.
I've had exactly the same experience.
And they whisper it about how do I make friends where I'm feeling lonely or something like that. And I've heard in your work, the work that was in your book, I think on page 45, you say that there is a male friendship recession. What did you mean when you said that?
That we're seeing a decline in friendships generally, but it's much more acute for men. So in the US, 15% of men under the age of 30 say they don't have a single close friend. That's up from 3% in 1990. And so that's almost 1 in 7 men. You're seeing declining number of men saying how much time they spend with friends, shrinking social networks, everything you've just described, which is like the process of making and sustaining friends is just something that men are really struggling with right now, much more so than women. And I think there's a couple of things going on here. One is we're revealing the extent to which a lot of that work was actually outsourced to women before, right? So if you're in a couple, how often are the social arrangements made by the women? They do a lot of that maintenance, the relationship maintenance, and the men free ride on the women, right?
Every like weekend plan that's outside of my comfort zone, pretty much most of them come from my partner.
All right, she's organized something.
She's an organizer. She wants to go try this thing.
Right. So I think like, and women have been better at it and men haven't had to do as much of it. And so in some ways, like, I think we're being exposed a bit more in the sense that like women aren't doing as much of that work for us anymore. They're saying, look, I'm like, it's not my job to create your friendship network for you. So we're having to do it and we're not very good at it. And we're certainly not very good at it yet.
But I've heard of male groups and stuff emerging.
Yes, there's a lot of male groups emerging. There's one which is the Australian government just funded this in Australia. It's called the men's sheds. And they're places where men go and fix stuff. Like you'll bring a lawnmower, right? Do stuff, right? And it's one of the things that I've found, I've really learned from this, and I wish I'd known more about it before. It's like, have you heard of this thing about men communicating more easily shoulder to shoulder than face to face? Really interesting. So when my wife would sometimes, when her boys came home from school, she'd sit down directly opposite them, like across the breakfast bar type thing, right? And she'd sit directly opposite and give them protein. And then she'd be like, how's your day?
Yeah.
And they'd be like, I don't know. Right? She'd be like, yeah, right. And then later on, we'd be driving somewhere or watching soccer or playing a video game, like shoulder to shoulder. And they'd be like, yeah, this weird thing happened today. With her or with me, right? So eventually I said, you've got to stop staring them in the face. That's not how men open up, right? And so the men's sheds movement is actually, I think, based on a profound insight, which is that men have to be doing something in order to be being with their friend. Go into any coffee shop and count how many people are sitting there staring at each other for hours on end, mostly women. Not saying, right? Like, and then go to fishing, road trips. It's the only explanation for golf. It's something to be said for like men, and even people have studied actually how men stand in relation to each other at like a party or something. When I've told you this, you won't be able to stop looking, is that men actually, they're always at a bit of an angle, right? We just don't stand face to face. It spikes our threat, cortisol or whatever. So we always stand a little bit of an angle. But also like doing something together requires us to be more shoulder to shoulder, which is why some...
So that was a really fascinating video for me to watch as I was doing research. But let's go back to the statistics. So he told us that 1 in 7 men would say that they don't have any close friends. And as a reference, we have right here, that's just about 1 gentleman at every table. And if you want to zoom out a little bit more, studies show that today, 1 in 3 adults say that they struggle with loneliness every week. And for comparison, if you guys remember the Black Plague, that wiped out 1/3 of the population. And so statistically, it's the same level, where 1/3 of the population is struggling with loneliness, but so many are suffering in silence. And that's why it's so important for us to gather here together. And just like he told us, it's really cool when psychology kind of informs you a little bit more about why you do what you do. It can articulate it where there are certain things you're like, I don't know why I do that, but especially for men being shoulder to shoulder. And hopefully that gives you a little bit of clue of why we do certain things right here in men's ministry. Why we champion the affinity groups like our golf, even the road journeys, being able to do something alongside a brother, even with the tables that we have here, shoulder to shoulder, it makes it that much easier for us to open up. But at the same time, if we're just guys that are gathering once a week and going and doing stuff together, that doesn't really separate us from any other fraternity or country club that's out there. So let's go a little bit further into the scripture, because on top of being able to diagnose the situation, we need to be able to do something about it. So let's go back to scripture in 1 Timothy and starting in verse 15. It'll be up on the screens as well. And it says this: the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul is talking here. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So let's pause there for a second. So what Paul is recognizing here, he's pointing back and reminding Timothy of his own testimony when he used to be an enemy of God. And what he is referring to as well is the sin nature that's within us. Because the real origin of loneliness starts from sin, and sin actually means separation. And if you think back to the fall with Adam and Eve, the original separation that happened was us with God, separation from a heavenly Father. And when so many of us are struggling with loneliness, it not only separated us from our Father, it separates us from each other. And you think, no, I've got to brave it out myself. And you start isolating, you start getting a closed vision of the world, tunnel vision. And so what Paul is really pointing back to is saying that it's not just a physical loneliness, we have a spiritual loneliness as well. And now when we recognize this, he then goes on to verse 18 saying, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding the faith and good conscience. So together in gathering, we are acknowledging that yes, while the devil's one of his primary weapons is isolation, by us meeting together, that's us fighting back against what the devil is using to try to separate communities. That's us doing something about it. That's us waging the good warfare. But on top of that, of recognizing that the truest need that every man has is his own relationship with God. If you think back to a shop talk, Danny had mentioned proximity to God. That's really the heart of what all of us are suffering with. And originally, before our relationship with Christ, that was original separation. But when Jesus came and restored that relationship, now we're back in right relationship with God and also right relationship with each other. And so that should be encouraging to us. And that's why he's bolstering and encouraging Timothy and saying, this is the exact same fight. Remember that God has done this for me, he's done this for you, and now you can proceed and meet the needs of the church in Ephesus. And so with that, let's get some clarity. How exactly are we supposed to wage the good warfare? And going into our last point, I was pretty surprised by this one. And we're going to be going into chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, because it's completely counterintuitive for what we think about warfare. So if you guys turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and it says this. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all peoples, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so let's pause there for a second. So Paul is saying that the primary weapon of a believer to combat against the darkness in this world is prayer. That should be your first response at all times. And it's so counterintuitive because it feels like you're giving up. But when you recognize, like we literally just did this at the beginning of the top of the evening. We prayed over our brothers who are about to go into Galveston, back to Galveston and fight against the darkness. And one of the, prayer does many things. Paul listed out a few here. Supplications, which is asking things from God. Prayers in general. Intercessions, being able to pray on behalf of someone else. And thanksgivings, which is gratitude for what God is doing. But another way is also it binds community. Prayer binds community. And even though we are not physically in Galveston, spiritually, we are with them and supporting them and thinking about them as they're going and doing good work for the people of Galveston. And so there is this connectedness. But when we first start praying, I think in our early faith, we tend to keep it personal and selfish. Like it's only about what I need, and God, fix this for me, fix that relationship, help me get this job, help me figure X, Y, Z out. And what happens there, too, is that you get this tunnel vision. And it's only whatever is happening in your world is really relevant to you. But when you start praying in community, for community, the world starts to look like in color and 3D. You're starting to hear what's happening in your brother's life, and you start to celebrate victories alongside your brother. Or if your brother's going through a dark season, you're like, no, I'm right there with you, bro. I'm not going anywhere. That's why prayer matters, because it connects us. And it's a chance to commune with God on behalf of your brothers. And I was thinking to wonder, like, what if this is the semester that God is going to teach each of us how to pray and become that much more, maybe, you know, growing as prayer warriors, that we might have a reputation as a men's ministry to be able to see need and respond to it, but also our first response is prayer first. I think that would be really cool. And so, let's just recap. Diagnose the situation, wage the good warfare, and pray for all people. Let me close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you so much, Lord, just for this season and the things that you have in store. Thank you that we just get to gather here, Lord. Thank you for every brother that's here in this room and that you've strategically called each of us to be here. But Lord, also thank you that you have provided us a way to represent you, to be vessels of truth, that even though if we might be feeling lonely in and of ourselves, Lord, that you have done everything in your power to bring yourself near to us. And in that, we can be vessels of truth and be brothers to those in need as well. And Lord, just pray that tonight would be a remembrance of that. And going forward into the rest of the semester, that you would continue to teach us what it means to be my brother's keeper. That we would be able to grow and to have eyes to see and ears to hear. And be able to respond and pray over the needs of Faithbridge, of Klein, of Spring, of Houston, Lord, wherever you have us. So Heavenly Father, I pray over the conversations that each of my brothers are about to have this evening, that new friendships will be started and existing friendships will just grow that much deeper. So Heavenly Father, with all the things in your name, amen.